Tonight. Father in heaven, we begin here tonight and we just pray that you would help us with understanding of your word, understanding of your love and grace. Father, there's a lot of things in this world we will never be able to understand. We'll never be able to answer all the kinds of different questions that come up. But I pray, Heavenly Father, that we do understand, whether we can completely understand the depth of your love or how you work or some of the deeper things of Scripture. We still rest and have faith upon you. We trust in you, in what you do. The fact that you love us, you died for us. Father, I pray that you would bless as the youth have gathered across the street and children here and there and our North Campus that's in Bible study tonight right now across town, that in other brothers and sisters that are around the community and fellow kind of sister churches here in the area, just pray, Father, that your spirit would descend and people would open their hearts and lives would be changed. We thank you for this opportunity, for it's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Today, of course, is one of those days, September 11th, in my lifetime, and maybe even, you know, eventually, sadly, things fade, but certainly not in our lifetime. 9/11 changed. It's no longer 9/11, it's 9/11, and that'll always be there. But isn't it strange how, even though we say things like, we'll never forget, we see that fade a bit, we see that change, we see the fervency that happens right after a crisis, and it happens in a nation, and we want to kind of complain and say, I can't believe that we as a nation would kind of back away. Everybody, you could pray anywhere in the U.S. right after that happened. There was not a school in the whole United States that said one thing about children praying in school or teachers praying with their kids, but it soon faded and it goes back. But we do the same thing even privately. We have revivals within our hearts. We see it in kids when they go off to camp and they come back and they're all excited and then it seemingly kind of fades a little bit. We see that happening in our own lives. And so it's just kind of human nature. But I want us to stop and consider this for a little bit tonight, because it begs the question, and maybe you've had it asked of you, I had it asked of me many times, what do we do with this issue of suffering, grief, pain, terror, all those kinds of things? How do we answer that to somebody who comes and says, if there's a God, then why do little kids suffer? If there's a God, then why would that happen? When you look at the statistics of what happened on 9/11, I think that it's amazing. Flight 11, that was the first flight that hit the building, killed 92 people. Flight 175, 65 people on board, all perished. Of course, the towers had 2,595 people in the towers that perished and those helping. Flight 77, carrying 64 people into the Pentagon, another 125 in the Pentagon that perished. Flight 93, 45 people that wrestled control of the plane and it crashed and died. Total of 2,977 people died. And that was one of the greatest tragedies that struck our nation in a long, long time. There have been other things that have been much greater than that. When you think about Katrina, for instance, 1,800 people died in Katrina and a lot of things like that. But there have been things worldwide that eclipse even that. I remember when Sandy and Tom, Sis and Tom, were over in Thailand, that's when that tsunami, you remember when the tsunami in 2004 hit the coast there in India and up and around in Thailand, and 250,000 people were killed in a matter of hours with that hit. 2008, I was in Burma at the time, Myanmar, I was in Yangon. I wasn't even fully on the mission field yet. I was still pastoring in Dayton, but I'd gone over there with Tom, and that's when the cyclone Nargis rolled over the top of Burma and came right over the top of Yangon. 150,000 people were killed in the course of that evening. 150,000. When those kind of tragedies hit third world countries, there's no infrastructure. There's no pre-warning. They just drown, and it's just the massive, massive amount a loss of life there. Haiti, was it 2010? Haiti, the earthquake there. 230 was the last count I got. 230,000 people killed in Haiti back in 2010. So you start looking at that and you go to places I was talking yesterday, they had a big ribbon cutting for the big development that's going to go on 146 up there. I don't know if you heard, there's 7,000 acres going to be turned into a big subdivision between Mont Belvieu and Dayton, and they had a big ground opening, and I went up there and did the opening prayer for it. And I was talking to the Angel brothers there, Greg and Gary Angel, and one of them has a home in the Bahamas, and it was really damaged heavily. But he was talking about how when they went down there and they flew over, they got a helicopter and flew over the area, the devastation was just massive. Because in those kind of areas, and they don't even know what the loss of life is yet. They haven't figured that out yet. And then when you're talking to people on the ground and you come and say, hey, I represent the Lord, I'm here to serve you because we love the Lord, and they'll look at you and say, if there's a God, why did this happen? Why? And then it becomes even much more personal when somebody comes along and you're sitting in a hospital and their mom is dying, or the love of their life is dying, or they're holding a child that's dying of cancer, and they say, Pastor, why? Why would any God do this? So when we have to answer questions like that, and we can't just turn around and go, well, I have no idea, walk out of the room. You have to answer. And a part of that, I think, that we understand to some degree that a part of what Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to jump around a lot through Scripture. You might want to make notes, but it's going to be hard for you to follow me. But 2 Corinthians 6:10 says this, as sorrowful, here we are, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. That's kind of the picture of who we are in Christ. We're sorrowful because of the world that we live in, yet we're ever rejoicing. You know, we're rich in Christ, and yet we also understand that we live in a world that's sick with sin, and there's disease and death and hurt and pain and evil that runs over the top of people. So here we are in that, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. It means that Christ is supreme in everything. We understand that, and yet there's going to be pain. There's pleasure and pain. There's sweetness and bitterness in this world. And we live in it just like everybody else. And we're not exempt from any of that. And anybody that preaches anything different is it's just simply a lie. We go through all of that too. Romans 12:15, it says, we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep as we go through this. A part of the Christian life is understanding that in our joy of knowing the Lord, we are still sorrowful in the fact that we live in this broken, sinful world. And maybe even to some degree, a bit more so, because we're aware it's not just some random thing. We understand that the sorrow that's brought on and the suffering that's brought into this world is because of sin. It's because of the sin that I have in my life and the sin that you have in your lives. Every one of us has picked that. We've chosen to be rebellious against God. Not a person on the planet is not rebellious. We're saved, you know, by faith in Christ, but it doesn't mean that we didn't choose sin too. And so here we are living in a world that's sick with that. So what do we do with that? What is this? And I think that sometimes we have to understand that when we can go through life, and if without pain, without suffering, I truly believe this because it happens on a personal level, without any kind of tragedy, then we go through life and we start thinking, you know, just life is fabulous. You know, if you haven't had one calamity in your life, to some degree, we didn't have any funerals in my home when I grew up. I didn't lose my grandparents, aunts and uncles, nobody. That kind of thing, I saw it on TV, but it was almost like Hollywood. I didn't have any personal experience with death or anything real tragic. All the way through school, and I was in junior high, and the first thing I had was I had a coach that died of cancer, leukemia. And I couldn't even wrap my head around it. I didn't understand that. I went to the funeral and saw him in the casket, came back and said, Mom, Dad, I'm never going to another funeral. I swore off. I would never go to another funeral ever the rest of my life. Didn't work out so well for me. And then I remember, again, kind of going through back another long period of time, no tragedy. And you get so desensitized to that. No evil happened. Nobody broke into my home and shot anybody. I didn't see anybody. I was sheltered in my little bubble at home. I didn't see sex trafficking. I didn't see prostitutes on the street. I didn't see drug people just laid out in curbs. I lived in a suburban home. I was in a bubble. And it wasn't until you get outside of that and the tragedy hits your life that all of a sudden you're shattered, that your world gets shattered, and you think, whoa, whoa, evil happens. What happened? What in the world? And then 9/11 happens, and you're thinking, wow. And then people are just shocked, and they're numb with that, to say, real evil here. What in the world's going on? And it's almost like a trumpet blast. Pain, suffering, tragedies, calamities, natural disasters, the evil that people do, all of those become this trumpet blast that says, let us stop and think about what sin has really done to this world. Now, the world doesn't understand that. They're just thinking it's bad stuff happens. But we understand from the scripture, the truth of scripture, that all of that happens because of sin coming into this world and creating this sin-sick world we live in. And so it becomes this bell that goes off, an alarm that goes off that says, let's take a hard look at sin and what the result of all of that is. And that's what really, truly, that begins. It's almost like then we want to scream, something's wrong here. What's gone wrong? And I think, in the light of that, many people discover that in the background of the greatest evil, there's this thing that says there is a God of the universe who sets standards of good and evil, and if he is there, then what's going on? And it begs the question, and then they come to somebody like me, or maybe somebody like you, because they know you're a Christian, and they say, okay, how can you answer this? You know, there's a bunch of kids that died in this fire, there's a bunch of things, so how do you answer that? Let me give what I think are some answers to that as we look at scripture and we understand a little bit. And two, the first two are kind of coming as a backward way, and then the other's going to be four more after that. About six reasons I want us to look at. The reason that we have this terrorized, troubled, horrible, painful world that we live in and that it exists is not because God has lost control. It's not because God has lost control. Now that's hard, because that means God knows exactly what's going on, and he's in control of all of this evil that has happened. But let's take a look at scripture, if you will. Has God lost control? Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? God knows, even when every sparrow, he says they won't even fall to the ground apart from God. Apart from him doesn't mean apart from his knowledge. It says apart from his direction. Apart from God, not even a sparrow dies. Okay? And then you look at Matthew 8:27. This is the disciples in the boat saying this. The men marveled, saying, what sort of man, Jesus, is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? Everything obeys Christ. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You hear that? They're talking about casting lots to try to decide, but saying, we may cast lots, we may do this, but we're not the ones that determine history. God is the one who does that, and every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God's the one who determines that. Lamentations 3:37. Who has spoken and it has come to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Amos 3:6 says, it is the trumpet blow in the city. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? You hear that? It sounds like God's the bad guy when you start reading these scriptures. Mark 1:27. They were all amazed, and they were questioning among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Speaking of Christ. There's nothing that does not obey him. Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there was no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. God's saying, everything that I've decided to do is going to happen. Nothing that I have that is going to lay out before me, nothing can thwart my plan. You can't change God's will in any of that. Now, we're getting into the sovereignty of God, and then we have free choice, and we've talked about that. I believe that we have free choice, and we need to choose God, but I also believe that God has ordained, and that he's sovereign, and that we're predestined. We are absolutely predestined, and he has chosen us, because that's what it says in his word. So you just have to deal with that, okay? Satan being God's greatest enemy, the most powerful enemy that Satan, that God has, and yet he's absolutely powerless when it comes to God. Job was an example of that. In Job chapter 2, verse 6, at the very beginning of that whole story, incredible story about Job and all the disasters and all the sadness that he experiences, and it says there in verse 6 of the second chapter, "And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." I'm going to give you this much room, he tells Satan. You only have this far to go, and you can't. You're never off the leash. Never off the leash. He never is. And so here, and then you look at Job's life, and you're thinking, ah, I don't want to be Job, you know, and all the things that Job went through, and yet God was still in charge of all of that and used Job's life in such a way that for the next, 2,000 years plus, 4,000 years now going on, that all this time we've had since Job, and that we've been learning from the life of Job. God says, you know, when Christ is walking along the street with the disciples and he sees the blind man and they say, "Who sinned, Lord?" And he said, "Nobody sinned. He didn't sin. His parents didn't sin. God did this. God caused his blindness so that he would be at this point, at this time, so that God would be glorified and you would understand a little bigger picture of what's going on." And we had this discussion, we have a small group on Monday night, and I was leading that, and they talked about the fact that, well, wait a minute, you know, you mean God is sovereign in everything, and he makes all those decisions? Yes, he does. Even in those calamities, God is still in charge of that. He's still the one that says, I'm going to use, and it's the idea that I'm clay. I can't say to the potter, no, I'm not going to be that. I don't want to be a bowl, I'm going to be a cup. The clay has no play in that. And that's what we are. We're nothing but clay before a holy God. To think that we could ever dictate or ever even suggest to a holy God what we want the outcome to be. And so here we are back to that. Another reason for that. The reason this terrorized and troubled and evil world exists is not because God is evil or he is unjust. There are some who say, well, I'm not going to believe in your God. And I always want to say, well, that's okay. He believes in you, you know. You don't have to believe in him, but he still exists. And your non-belief doesn't push God out of existence. But they want to say, well, I don't want to believe in a God that's unkind like that. And I want to say, well, I don't believe in a God that's unkind, because he's not unkind and he's not unjust, just because evil things happen. Evil things happen because I and you and we all have brought sin into this world. But notice what it says here. In 1 John 1:5, as we've been walking through 1 John here on Sunday mornings, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There is no unholiness, there's no sin, there's no darkness in God at all. Psalms 25:8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. Good and upright is the Lord. Isaiah 6:3, when the angels are flying around the throne and they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. In Genesis, when Joseph had been sold into slavery and his brothers come before him, and he says to them, do not fear, I'm in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, because they sold him into slavery, Joseph's brothers did. He says, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph's brothers didn't sell him into slavery. God did that. He orchestrated all of that. He put Joseph at a place he needed him to be so that he would rescue the children of Israel at the right time. He put Potiphar and his wife there so that Joseph would be put into jail at a certain time, so that he would be brought out of that and placed in the kingdom at a particular time. All of that, God's hand at work. Now, I don't understand God's hand. I don't understand all the integral workings, because I'm not God. So when somebody comes and says, well, Pastor, can you explain? I have to say, I can't. I don't know why. I just know that God is loving, he's kind, and he's just in all that he does. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So he tells us there, he says, I don't know. I don't know how Michael's death helped anybody. I know I learned a lot through that, but you see, that's God's business. I've done 700 funerals. I can't answer the question, know all of that. All I know is that I have a gracious, loving God who loves you and I so much that he allowed Christ to die for us so that we don't have to spend eternity separated from him. Bad things happen, and God's in charge of every bit of that. And God is never anything but good and righteous and holy. Another reason that I want to look at is the reason that we have evil and terror and troubled world that it exists is because God planned the history of redemption and permitted sin to enter the world through Adam and Eve. You have to understand that God planned for all of that to happen. God planned that Adam and Eve would sin. God planned the whole redemption. Now, if you're struggling with that, notice what it says in 2 Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering of the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because, listen to this, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. In other words, he says he has already given us a work. He has a purpose before any time began. God has already orchestrated all of this. He's orchestrated the work that we're going to do in him. He's orchestrated God's whole plan before time ever began. Redemption had already restarted. It wasn't that he said, you know, let's create a garden. Oh, man, they messed up. Okay, let's come up with plan B. I mean, what are we on, plan Z now, you know, by this point? No, God doesn't, none of his plans were been thwarted. Every one of his, he planned redemption before the garden. He knew, and it wasn't his foreknowledge. We're not going to get into that. It's not God knew that they would be bad people, so he had to come up with a plan. No, you know, that's what, you know, Dad put extra locks on the door because he knew we'd try to get out. No, that's not it. He's saying that this is my plan. I've orchestrated that my son would go and die for redemption. All of that planned ahead of time. And we have to understand that, that he planned redemptive history from the beginning before anything was ever created. And so the idea that sin has been a mistake, that sin has come in, sin has a purpose. Sin has a purpose, which is to show us how horrible, horrible it is to rebel against God, and to show God's grace and mercy, and the comparison, the stark reality of that. This is life without God. This is life with God. And so he brings that into understanding. There's another reason. The reason this world exists the way it does with all the pain and suffering is because God has subjected the natural world to futility. It speaks of that here in Romans 8:18-19. Listen to this. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the Son of God. Now listen to this, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, because of God who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Do you understand that even this world that we struggle in, and the fact that we have earthquakes and tornadoes and tsunamis and all these horrible things that happen, and that, you know, I mean, when you take a look globally, what is it, 56 million people die a year, and very few of those die comfortably in their bed at 99. Okay, there's all kinds of tragedies happening all around the world, and yet it says here that this whole world, the creation, was subjected to futility. It's subjected to frailty. It's going to crumble. It's going to be corrupted. It's going to fall into disrepair, and all of that was God's plan. He didn't say, I've created a Garden Eden, and it's going to be perfect forever and ever. He knew. He planned on the sin to come in. He planned redemptive history, and he planned the fact that there's going to be a closing day that we're going to have to stand before God and see the results of that, so that we would understand God's grace and God's mercy and God's love. We don't understand God's, how can you possibly understand God's love until you understand the price that he paid for that? How could you understand how bad sin is until you see the results of that? Little kids don't understand, and a part of that struggles if the kid's too little to understand what sin is. He doesn't even understand if he's, you know, you have to be careful with kids that are raised up in church because they know that, I guess, Jesus is the answer. I have chapel on Thursdays with the school kids down here. I ask any question, you know. What's the answer to this question? They always go, Jesus. We don't even know why, but we just know it's Jesus. Jesus is the answer, you know. And so you have to be careful because they still need an understanding of this is sin. Sin means I broke the heart of God. Sin is the result of rebellion against God. I have sinned. I know I've sinned. And that's, it breaks the heart of God. And confessing and coming back in to obedience to God is his plan for my life. And so to be able to understand that, and we live in this sin-sick world. Physically, emotionally, the pain that we feel, it's like a trumpet blast that reminds us that this world, I don't want this world to be forever. Some people come and say, you know, if we live long enough, we're going to be able to solve this physical problem. We'll cure all diseases and we'll live forever. Ah, I don't want to live in this world forever. I don't know what everybody's thinking. You know, on a good day, there's all tragedies that happen. Even if my day goes wonderful, across town, it's not been wonderful. I don't want to live in this place forever. I want us to be in heaven forever. I want us to this life to be over one day and the testimony be full and complete and us go on to heaven to glory so we can spend eternity in paradise that never decays and there is no sin. But not here, not now. These calamities are a preview of what sin really means and what it brings. Revelation 9:20, listen to this. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by the plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, of their or their sorcerers, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. In other words, it's remarkable that when you come to the end of the time and God's creating such calamity and such horror and such terror worldwide that people are still there. When I heard gnashing of teeth years ago, I thought that was that they were like crying out, going, oh God help, I'm so sorry. No, gnashing of teeth is grinding your teeth in anger at God to say, I refuse, I am not going to give in to you. I hate you, oh God, look what you've done. And God's saying, that's the hardness of man's heart, that he refuses to accept the truth about what sin is and who he is and the offer of salvation. In chapter 16, verse 8, and the fourth angel pulled out his bowl on the sun and it allowed to scorch people with fire, and they were scorched by fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over the plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The reality is, sin is this horrifically vivid picture of rebellion against God, and that's a part of why we have that. Another reason, real quickly, is that the reason for suffering and pain that exists in this world is so that we, the followers of Christ, can experience and display for the rest of the world that there's no pleasure or no treasure that compares to God. That there's nothing in this world that even compares to what we have in Christ. And we're a living example of that, and we should be always heavenly minded. Even on a good day to say, I've had a great day, but this is still not where I want to be. I still remind myself there. I love what he said. Paul says in Philippians 3:8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Habakkuk said it this way, through the fig tree shall not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines. The produce of the olives fail, and the fields yield no food. The flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. I love that. To say, in the face of all pain, cancer, suffering, death, loss, all of that, knowing Christ is greater than anything here on this earth. And even if you could restore to me all my loved ones and health and everything, that still doesn't compare to knowing Christ. That's what he's saying. And let me give you one final one, and I'm going to wrap this up. And this last one I want to bring, for the reasons of suffering and terror and troubles and all, would be to make, and this sounds like a really difficult statement, but it's to make a place for Jesus to suffer and die for our sins. Now that seems like a strange thing, but this world that we live in, with all the calamity and all the evil that's here, is that it is a place where Christ comes to suffer and die for our sins. The reason that there's terror is so Christ could be terrorized. The reason that there's trouble is so Christ would have trouble. The reason there's pain is so Christ would be in pain. The reason, all of that. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ dies for us while we're still in our sin. Nobody has repented. When Christ died for me, I was still in my total and complete rebellion for years and years and years. He still loved me and he still died for me. He says this in Acts 4:27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Do you hear that? That everything that Pontius Pilate, everything that Herod did, everything that the Roman soldiers did, to do whatever your hand, O God, your plan had predestined to take place. And so that's a part of the truth of that. All the scheming against Christ planned by God, all the flogging and all of the spitting, the beating with rods, the nails in the hands and the feet, the thorn on us, all of that planned by God for the redemption of the world. Nothing happens to say it shocks God. It was all according to his plan when you read Scripture. The greatest answer to suffering in this whole world and calamity and pain and death is the suffering and the pain of his Son that brings us redemption. Jesus Christ has come and died so that he would be the greatest example of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He planned it. He put it into action before the world ever began. I will show them my love. I will die for them. I will create a people. They will live in their own sin. They will be broken, and I will let my Son die in that to show them how much I love them. The love of God displayed in the midst of all the pain that we have. And I think it behooves us to be able to tell a world that's lost that we have one hope in all of this, and that is that when suffering and when 9/11s happen and when we get the worst of all news from a doctor or whoever it would be, all of that, to be able to say, all the pain in this world doesn't compare to the glory that I will have. Michael used to say, the less I am, the more he is. And that is true. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you. And I pray that we would live in such a way that in this sin-sick world, and we are surrounded by evil, you would have to be brain dead not to realize this world is full of evil, evil, evil. But at the same time, it is also full of you, your love, and the testimony of what you've done in your people, that you've poured your Holy Spirit into your children, and we live joyful lives in this broken place. And so, Father, we are sorrowful and yet always rejoicing in you. And I pray that people would find hope in our testimony, in our lives, that as we point to the cross. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.